In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we find the familiar exhortation, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Now, this is not a mere passing suggestion on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, so concerned is He that we as individual Christians and that we corporately as the church put this exhortation into practice, that He establishes within the body of Christ a means for disciplining that body, a procedure for dealing with those whom for a number of reasons, backsliddenness, false profession, ignorance, temptation to error, may not in fact make good on this exhortation. Indeed, one of the most poignant pictures in all the New Testament of the early church is found in the second chapter of Acts Gospel, the book of Acts, rather. In the second chapter of Acts, following Peter's Pentecost sermon, we read beginning in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So here we have a general picture of a disciplined church. A general picture of the early church living in a state of pious faithfulness, of holy consistency. And what's the response? From God, it's blessing. More were added to the church. More were supernaturally brought in through their consistent witness. And how about the response from the surrounding world? They had favor from men. But when we want to look beyond this sort of general portrait of a disciplined church, our sermon text this evening gives us kind of a nuts and bolts under the chassis look at how apostolic Christianity played itself out. And the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Thessalonica to live holy before the Lord, to walk in a manner similar to that of the Jerusalem church. How does he describe it? What's the blueprint? Well, it's into that blueprint that I hope to lead us this evening, delving in some detail into what this litany of what I've called apostolic admonitions, what it entails, and the kind of blessing to which it leads. So let's return back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it begins on what may be for many of us a curious note. It begins, as we read a few moments ago in verse 14, with the following chain of exhortations. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." The Apostle Paul begins with an exhortation to deal with those who are unworthy, and to deal with them through what we might call loving confrontation. They are to warn them that are unruly. Now, we might find it remarkable that in an epistle that some students of Scripture argue is among the earliest that the Apostle Paul wrote, written to a church with whom he had, according to the rest of the witness of Scripture, a remarkably good relationship. Perhaps we're surprised that the Apostle Paul is having to adjure them so early on, relatively speaking, in the life of the early church, and in the life of this church in particular, to deal with the unruly. But in fact, the unruly within the body of Christ has always been, remains, and will be, until the Lord returns, an ever-present threat. It is too often the case in our day that we find this kind of exhortation frightening, perhaps offensive, because it runs contrary to the popular notion that the way you deal with the misbehaving individual is simply to love him or her. It's simply to embrace him or her and encourage them. And perhaps, and we hear this often within the church, just by loving them, by getting in their corner and sort of acting as their cheerleader, you'll be able to influence them in such a way that they'll abandon their disruptive behavior and once again labor for the peace and the unity of the church. In so doing, we set ourselves up as being wiser than God. Indeed, I would argue, Scripture argues, and you know well, that the loving thing to do, indeed, is to follow the apostles' admonition here. And to lovingly confront, I always add that qualification to the verb, lovingly confront in a Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 way, being mindful of our own hearts, being mindful of our own fleshly tendency toward pride and ironically succumbing to the same temptation into which they have fallen. But a disciplined church, a church that brings glory to God, a church that makes a powerful impact upon the community where God has placed her, a church that edifies the brethren, one of the most discouraging things to the larger body of Christ is to look across the ecclesiastical landscape and to see a sad dearth of faithful churches. Just an absence of churches that are laboring to be faithful regardless of the cost. Pragmatism is the order of the day. And the sad thing about pragmatism, the scary thing about pragmatism, is that it often works. And I put that word in quotations. It will work if you're looking to accumulate numbers. It will work if you're laboring to diminish the offense of the gospel. It will work if you're seeking favor among the wrong kind of people to the neglect of the right kind of people. We must eschew pragmatism and embrace principle when dealing with those who are disruptive within the life of the church. We could look at a number of passages from Jude to Revelation to 1 Corinthians where the first century church is having to deal not with mild behavioral problems, not with mild upset, but in the case of certain churches to whom our Lord sends messages in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, a lack of discipline and error so cancerous that the Lord Himself threatens to come against these congregations and fight against them. And perhaps it is that the Lord has to Himself come and fight against these congregations because the membership themselves have given up, the fight, or lack the proper zeal or perspective or insight to pursue discipline themselves. The Apostle Paul begins with this blueprint of the healthy, disciplined church, the church that is blessed and can be a blessing, with this admonition toward self-discipline. Warn them that are unruly. Secondly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, Paul here is not speaking of a group of individuals who lack a certain intellectual prowess. He's not speaking here of those who have a diminished IQ. But his concern is for those who are shaky in their faith. Those who are not strong in faith, who are not grounded in the fundamental truths of the gospel. And as such are perhaps doubting, they're wavering, they're overly scrupulous, they're overly concerned in areas where they really have liberty in Christ. And rather than berate them or deride them or look condescendingly upon them, the apostle here encourages the Thessalonian believers and us by extension to comfort them. And how do we comfort them? Not with empty platitudes, but with the strong meat and the pure milk of the Word. You and I are best comforted when we find ourselves in this state of feeble-mindedness, of uncertainty and wavering when it comes to biblical principles, by being confronted and comforted with the truth of God's Word. What a healing balm God's Word is to those who are frail in faith, to those who are weak. Now again, reflecting on what is all too common in our modern church scene, we tend to warn the feeble-minded and comfort the unruly. We take this equation and turn it upon its head. And we turn into second-class citizens oftentimes within the body of Christ. These that sincerely desire to be faithful and are sincerely struggling, comfort those that are feeble-minded. One of the fruits of the Spirit, as you well know, is gentleness. Being gentle with those who need a calm and reassuring word. What an act of grace that is. We who are recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should in turn be gracious. The third group of individuals here, described as the weak, they are to be supported. Perhaps they're not so dissimilar from the feeble-minded. But we have here the twin verbs, the twin exhortations here set side by side of comfort and support. And here we see the body of Christ being the body of Christ. The hand not running off and leaving the foot. The eye not being careless about the state of the ear, but all members fitly joined together, conscious of the fact that where one suffers, all suffer. And what a testimony this is to the watching world. Our witness to the world suffers so much because the world looks upon those who profess the name of Christ and they see us biting and tearing and devouring one another. Do they not? They see very little of Jesus of Nazareth. They see very little of He who went about doing good. I'm not arguing for a social gospel here. But when they look at those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see theological pugilists, they see those who are combative, those who are arrogant, those who are prideful and self-asserting and self-aggrandizing. They have just cause to disregard our witness. If we're going to be an Acts 2 church, if we're going to be a 1 Thessalonians 5 church, then we must show that we don't shoot our wounded. We don't turn our backs on those who are weak and feeble-minded and despairing. And perhaps, and here's, we'll use a term that's common parlance in our day, those that are high maintenance. Can you think of high maintenance individuals within the family of God? Perhaps some names and faces spring to mind. That's who Paul's talking about. The weak, the feeble-minded, they're high maintenance. They need support. They need comfort. But we're not allowed the luxury of getting fed up and getting aggravated and throwing our hands up and walking away and saying, we tried. This person is incorrigible. Nothing we can do for them. And we're not given that luxury. The members of the body must rally together in comfort and support of one another. And finally, being patient. Why is patience, again, another fruit of the Spirit in such short supply among those who have been recipients of the grace and the patience of a holy and righteous God? A God who would justly be impatient with us, who would have justly turned His back upon the sinful, rebellious, God-hating human race millennia ago. But yet we who have been recipients of the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, of the mercy and the patience and the love of God, we so struggle with being patient toward others. And I can't help but notice that Paul doesn't say, be patient toward those with whom it's easy to be patient. But be patient toward all men. And that would include, in that blanket statement, those that are aggravating, those whose personalities run cross-grain with ours. It might be argued those within and without the body of Christ. We are to adopt, if our witness is to be strong and robust and healthy, we are to adopt a patient attitude with all men. That's a mark of who we are in Christ. Men and women who have been transformed by the supernatural washing and regeneration of the Spirit of God. Men and women who have the Spirit at work in our lives, marked by this degree of patience and care and love and mercy. Verse 15, the apostle continues, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. No retaliation. No protection of one's self-interests. No pursuit of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God will repay. See that no man render evil for evil. The Apostle Peter will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving us an example. Follow in His steps. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was abused, He did not return abuse for abuse. I'm reminded that M1, A1, bottom floor Christianity is described within the Gospels as cross-bearing. It's taking up our cross and following Christ. And the only thing that a cross is good for is to die upon. So we don't render evil for evil, because we follow a Savior who, while hanging on His cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Now there is a huge word in this passage. With this word, we're at a major intersection in Paul's blueprint for healthy, robust, disciplined Christianity. Ever follow that which is good. What is good? Perhaps we can modify Pilate's question here. What is truth? Can I ask, what is good? And in our day, if you were to poll the average person walking down Colley Avenue, what is good, they would give you a very subjective response, wouldn't they? They would describe what is good from their perspective. What is good for them. But you see, we as followers of Jesus Christ are not merely interested in that kind of subjective answer. And we're certainly not interested in what's good for us. We're interested in that which is good. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus, addressing him as good teacher. And we remember our Lord's response to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." So we know that God is the embodiment of the good. He is in His person. The highest ideal of good realized and achieved in a person. In a personal God. So when we ask what is good, the apostle is kind enough not to leave this word in sort of an abstract framework. But as we proceed through the rest of the passage, the Apostle Paul is going to frame for us, is going to flesh out for us in a very concrete way what good looks like. What following after the good looks like. Both among yourselves, he goes on to say, and to all men. So Paul, what does it look like to follow after that which is good within the body of Christ in full view of a watching world? Well, he begins in verse 16 with a remarkable statement, a statement that dovetails well with our sermon topic for this morning, where we are commanded, invited to come into God's presence in worship, to enter His courts with praise, to offer up that joyful homage shout of worship to the Lord. Here, in a more general way, we are admonished to rejoice evermore, to rejoice always. And no doubt, this is one of those biblical statements that we read and we rush through. We don't give it a lot of thought. We don't pause to contemplate and to consider the full depth and the thorough implications of this command. To rejoice evermore. Perhaps we would respond to that sort of exhortation with a yes but answer. Yes, I know we as Christians should rejoice. We have been blessed, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have been redeemed from the power and penalty of our sins. Yes, we have abundance of life here, and we have heaven waiting for us in the life to come. Yes, that's all true, Paul, but there's sickness, but there's trial, we have economic trials, we have physical trials, we have relational trials. Paul, didn't Jesus say each day has trouble of its own? Don't give thought for tomorrow. Paul, do you really expect us to rejoice in those things? To rejoice when we're in the grips of one of these trials? Surely, Paul, you don't mean that we're to rejoice then, do you? Well, about that time, James walks up and reminds us that we're to count it all joy when we encounter these various trials. See, it's not just Paul who has this peculiar predilection toward placing these kinds of difficult, onerous exhortations upon us. This is a perspective of Scripture. That in all things, in all circumstances, we are to rejoice. Why? Because we serve a God who is working all things together for our good. So regardless of the circumstances, sunshine, rain, plenty, lack, Paul says, I've learned in all things to be content. And this joy is not, it's not simply an empty emotion. It's not simply sort of a passing fleshly pleasure. The kind of joy that Paul speaks of here, and this corresponds with other biblical writers, it is radical. And I use that word in its true sense, its classical sense. It goes down to the roots. It's more than a passing thing. It survives the storms of life. Indeed, it thrives by God's grace in the storms of life. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because Paul knows that those tribulations build character. Those tribulations build character that substantiates hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Rejoice evermore. He goes on in verse 17 to add to that exhortation. The commandment to pray without ceasing. Now, perhaps we don't balk as quickly at this exhortation. Okay, Paul, this seems to be more within our wheel well here, our wheelhouse. We pray daily. We're men and women committed to prayer. We understand the importance and the value of prayer. But Paul simply doesn't exhort us to pray daily. He commands us to pray without ceasing, to always have a heart disposition of prayer, to always be a hair's breadth away from what the older theologians used to call the ejaculatory petition. We've always got a prayer, a petition, a request, sort of right there with a hair trigger on it. And we're ready at a moment's notice or less to fire that off. We're in constant communion with God. And of course, this is essential, as you can see, to a healthy witness. Because trials arise without warning. Wicked men oppress. Satan attacks with no warning. And those who are not who do not have the pump of prayer primed and ready to go, they find themselves overwhelmed by confusion, by despair, by disorientation. See, it's that communion with God, that constant attitude of prayer that helps us maintain true spiritual north. It's our orientation toward God that helps us remain on that narrow path that leads to life. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, when we look at this exhortation, it seems equally daunting. And we're beginning to realize that, as with the standard for worship that we encountered in Psalm 100 this morning, the requirements for a faithful, robust witness are no less difficult. The bar is set just as high. That this is something in our flesh we simply cannot accomplish. I cannot sincerely give thanks in everything in my flesh as a creature. I don't have the strength to pray without ceasing in and of myself. I don't have the power. The will may be there, but the flesh is weak to rejoice always, to rejoice evermore. Indeed, this makes us mindful, doesn't it, of our complete dependence upon God, and that's a good thing. I think the Apostle Paul here, like the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he requires that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I don't like the watering down of that word, that Greek word, into mature. I think we're trying to give ourselves a pass when we translate the Greek that way. I think the older translators had it right when they translated it as perfect. The standard is perfection. God's not just mature. God's perfect. And we as His people, the sheep of His pasture, are called to be perfect as well. Jesus doesn't lower the standard. Paul doesn't lower the standard. And that's not to lead us to despair and to cause us to throw up our hands and to walk away and say, I give up. This Christianity project is just beyond me. It is beyond you. But that realization by God's grace is not designed to lead you to apostasy. It's designed to bring you to your knees, praying for that sustaining, sanctifying grace that God is ready to bestow upon you, ready to bestow upon each one who seeks it. I'm encouraged by the wording of verse 18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we know that God does not will what He does not empower to become a reality. What God wills, what God decrees, He provides the means for achieving that decreed end. And so if it's God's will for me to in everything give thanks, then I know I have provision in Christ Jesus sufficient to satisfy that command. And that's a comfort. I hope that's a comfort to you. And indeed, we're seeing here that this healthy church, this church that is blessed by God and is a blessing to others, is a dependent body. Not a body confident in its own resources. Not a body that walks about with a bit of a swagger. But a body that walks with a limp. A body that is conscious of how each and every moment is dependent upon its Creator, its Sustainer, its Redeemer. Let's continue quickly here. Time is passing. Quench not the Spirit. If we're dependent upon the Spirit, as we have just asserted, then we must not, through negligence, through arrogance, through the indulgence in sin, we must not quench the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit of grace that redeems is irresistible, we argue as Reformed, as biblically orthodox Christians. Paul here sees the threat, envisions the danger that we, through our carnality, through fleshly indulgence, might quench the Spirit and thus grow less sensitive to His leadership. You know how we desperately need the leadership of the Spirit if we're to lead this kind of life. Despise not prophesyings. I understand verse 20 is referring not to what the charismatics might understand as words of knowledge, somebody coming up to you and prophesying over you and telling you you've got a future as an astronaut or a mortgage banker, or that you need to move to Santa Fe and marry the first lady you encounter. I understand prophesying here as the foretelling of the Word of God. So we have here both Spirit and Word operating in conjunction. Paul emphasizing our dependence on both the movement of the Spirit and the unerring direction that the Word of God grants us as we seek to live this God-honoring life, letting our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was commended because they were a theologically discerning congregation. They were a biblically and theologically nimble and literate bunch. And when a so-called apostle who was not an apostle, but in fact a liar, entered their midst and claimed to speak authoritatively for God, they could, through their resources, their storehouse of biblical knowledge, their keen theological sensitivity, see through that ruse, see through that veil of falsehood. We need that same kind of biblical and theological nimbleness and literacy in our day. A keen eye for what is orthodoxy and what is heresy. And it's not just a preoccupation with splitting theological hairs. These are life and death issues. I look around me, and I'm new to the PCA. I grew up Southern Baptist, and that's a whole other story. But as I look around at the PCA, I see error that I didn't expect to find in some corners of the PCA. And it's not just the PCA, but I'm really surprised to see individuals who I think should know better, embracing that which is, in my mind, clearly error. And doing it for a whole host of reasons. Some of it just theological laziness. Come on, Rob. Let's give these guys a break. It's semantics. You know, you're playing word games here. You're splitting hairs where hairs ought not be split. Show charity. We're admonished to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. How am I going to know what I need to hold fast to and what I need to flee from if I don't know that which is good? If I can't prove that which is true and right and faithful and God-honoring? Again, I'm encouraged by verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The Apostle Paul prays for these believers. And by extension for us, I think also of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, praying that we would be sanctified by the truth of God. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Again, the empowering and undergirding grace of God sustaining this lofty set of priorities here, placing them within our reach. They're completely out of our reach, using our creaturely power and prowess. Stumbling over that word, prowess. But with the God of peace, who not only grants peace to you individually, Romans 5:1, but in the context here, peace to the church of Jesus Christ. We're to be a church that is to be a blessing and be blessed ourselves. Then this God of peace must be at work among us, enabling us to live with one another in love in patience, supporting one another, exhorting one another, rebuking one another in love. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is exhaustive in its scope. There's not an aspect of my person, my being, my existence that isn't covered by this apostolic prayer. And there is an aspect of your being, body, soul, and spirit, that isn't susceptible to the corruptive acids of sin and doesn't need the constant bathing in God's grace and the power of His Spirit. And look at verse 24, and with this we'll conclude. Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. Psalm 100 ended, as we considered it this morning, with the assertion that God's truth, His faithfulness, endures unto all generations. And we serve a faithful God who takes the responsibility and the initiative to see that the body of Christ, the true bride of Christ, is sanctified, will be presented at the end of the ages, holy, without blemish, spotless. Now, that doesn't lessen our responsibility to strive toward holiness, to pursue that holiness without which no man will see God. We just read a whole catalog of exhortations here, reminding us of our responsibility not to take for granted holiness. Friends, I won't become holy accidentally. I won't live the kind of life that's described here accidentally. I've got to desire it. I've got to pursue it daily. But in the end, God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. Because as I live out my salvation, as I work it out in fear and trembling, I know that it is God who is at work within me to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's the message of this last verse here. Faithful is He that called you. He that began a good work in you will not abandon it, but will see it to full completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. No matter how discouraged we may be with the bar set so high in the opening verses of this passage, we end with a note of comfort. We end with a note of encouragement. And we end with the sure and certain declaration that God is at work in our midst, that God is invested in those who are His trophies of grace, who have been redeemed by the shed blood, the perfect cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than His name and His glory is on the line. And thanks be to God that He is indeed faithful and He will see us true to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. We thank You for this blueprint for personal and ecclesiastical health. And we admit that it's the target is a difficult one to hit. It's an impossible one to hit under our own power. We thank You for Your pledge to be at work in us, to be faithful even when we are not faithful, to be committed to us even when we're undecided as to whether we're really committed to You, when trials and difficulties distract us and lead us to desperation and despair. Father, You are still at work in our lives, blessing us, sustaining us. Indeed, underneath are the everlasting arms. And You will support us true to the end because You love us and because You love supremely Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all of these things and in whose name we offer thanks to You. Amen.